We'll be looking at our overview of Galatians this morning, first part this hour and second part next hour. I can't believe I did the overview the last time I taught Galatians in one class. It boggles my mind. I've become rather verbose since then. Remember, the book of Galatians was written to a group of churches, and there we have it on the map. I don't know if you can see it very well. It looks kind of dark. But this is the Galatian territory. It's the Roman province of Galatia. And this is what we would call modern-day Turkey right now. So to get yourself, this is Greece over here and Turkey. And the Galatian territories were right in the middle of what we would call modern-day Turkey. And there were several churches that Paul had planted there on his first missionary journey. If we divide the book of Galatians, you've seen this chart a million times, but it divides down into three basic sections. The first section deals with Paul's defense of his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul describes justification by faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the practical side of Galatians, that is, the side that talks about the Christian life. So, Paul's defense, why is he authorized to write this letter? Why are we reading Galatians in the first place? Because Paul had credentials, and he's going to point them out in this book. So, that's what we call the personal section. And the first part of the personal section is in verses 1 through 10, where Paul explains the problem of the Galatian churches. They had a serious problem in Galatia, and you can see it by the salutation in verses 1 through 5. Notice how terse his salutation is. Normally, the Apostle Paul would write a long salutation. He'd say, Paul, an apostle, and then he'd mention some of the people who were with him, Titus, Timothy, whoever was with him. He would talk about who he was writing to, say a few things about them, and then he would say a prayer and talk about his prayer for, I pray unceasingly for you, and all of that. But in Galatians, notice how short and how terse the salutation is. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So right away, even in verse 1, he starts talking about his authority. Paul, an apostle, not elected. He wasn't sent by men. He wasn't elected by a committee. He was sent by God himself. So he gets right down to his credentials. And all the brethren who were with me, and again, he doesn't mention anybody in particular, just everybody that's with him, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Very, very short. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that this is a very, very important letter, and Paul is not going to spend time talking about trivialities. He's getting right down to business. He gets right down to business. Verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. No word of commendation, no praise, no thanksgiving, no mention of prayer, no mention of their standing in Christ. And the reason is that the Galatians were in imminent danger. As I used as an example before, if you see a friend of yours about to step in front of a bus, you don't stop to chat about the weather. You say, wait, stop. You're doing something that's going to be very harmful. And that's exactly the tone of the letter of Galatians. Paul is not going to make small talk here. He's going to be very serious. So the Galatian believers were in imminent danger. And what was that danger? The danger is that the very foundation of their faith was being attacked. Now that's not so unusual. Every church that stays true to the gospel message, the foundation of their beliefs will be attacked. Every individual believer who stands for the gospel and the truth of the gospel is going to be attacked. But the Galatians were falling for it. And that's what makes it dangerous. And that's why Paul is so very stern with them. Because they were buying into this. You see that in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. So they were buying into it. So the Galatian problem, what it boils down to, was false teaching. And it was false teaching about legalism. I use the word legalism a lot in the book of Galatians. Legalism is the mental attitude, it's a mental attitude that believes that I can do something to merit blessing with God by doing things, by doing works, either in salvation or in the Christian life. If you have a mentality that says, I can do something that will indebt God to bless me, either in salvation or the Christian life, for example, in salvation, pick one, baptism. It doesn't matter. If you think that being baptized makes God owe you salvation, then you're legalistic. That's wrong. And the same with the Christian life. If you think you can do something to make God bless you, that's wrong. You're a legalist. Now, I want to make a distinction here because it's very important. And that is the difference between a legalist and an immature believer. Because you will have sometimes believers who are new believers, immature believers, they haven't been taught, and they will make a rule book, a list of rules. Only their motive is love for the God who saved them. That's not really legalism. That's immaturity. That's just saying, I haven't learned enough to know how God operates in the Christian life. So do you detect the difference there? The legalist says, when I do this work, that makes God bless me. But the one who says, boy, God saved me, I'm so grateful, I'm going to make a book of rules and try and get other people to follow these rules as well, that's immaturity. So there's a difference. Galatians is talking about legalism. The legalism of Galatia was a specific kind of legalism. They were telling them, the false teachers, and these false teachers followed Paul around. He went on his first missionary journey through the Galatian territories, and a bunch of guys followed him around to the churches and started telling them that Paul's teaching was wrong. And they said, in order to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. That means you have to get circumcised. And in order to remain a Christian, you have to keep the Mosaic Law. And that's why we call them Judaizers, because they were telling the Galatians that you had to become a Jew. And as I've said before, back then, Christianity was considered by many just to be a sect of Judaism. Like you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Christians. These were all different sects of Judaism. They didn't understand. It was a whole different thing. So they were saying, you have to become a Jew first, then you can become a Christian. And that's wrong. Because they were saying that if you get circumcised, then God is indebted to bless you. If you keep the Mosaic Law, God is indebted to bless your Christian life. And that's legalism in its worst possible sense. So Paul, his assertion of his apostleship right in verse 1, and talking about where it came from. It didn't come from man. It came from God. That implies that his authority was under attack in Galatia. And that's what the attack was. These people that followed him around said that you are, or Paul's teaching was wrong. Verse 3, his greeting, very cool. We noted that before. He immediately states the gospel message. Immediately. Because that's where their problem arose from. In verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins. Remember, there has to be three things present in order to be a presentation of the gospel. There has to be a person, there has to be a work, and there has to be an accomplishment. And we've gone through this time and time again. Those three things must be present to be a presentation of the gospel. They're present here. Only he changes something. First, the specific person is in verse 3 when he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, it tells us the work. What was the work? Who gave himself. Now, it doesn't say he died. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ died for our sins. Why do you suppose Paul said gave himself here instead of died? Well, it's because of the problems they were having in Galatia. Their problem was they didn't see that it was a gracious act. That's why Paul is emphasizing the graciousness of his death. He gave himself. Not because you get circumcised, he gave himself. It was an act of grace. It had nothing to do with anything you've done. So Paul changes the wording there. The gospel message, Christ died for our sins. Some people get the idea that those are magic words and only those words are the gospel. But that's not exactly true, is it? As long as there's a person, a work, and an accomplishment, and as long as that person is Christ, and the work is the cross, and the accomplishment is paid for our sins, then we have the gospel. And that's Paul can do that here. He says he gave himself. He's talking about the cross, of course. For our sins, the accomplishment. You know, grace is something that's done freely, unconditionally. It has no expectation of having something done in return. That's the very basic nature of grace. That's what it means. It's not a business deal. God didn't make a business deal with man that says, okay, I'll send my son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins if you will in turn get circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. That's not what God did. He sent Jesus Christ apart from anything we do. So, what does Paul call this? A desertion in verse 6 through 10 of chapter 1. The nature of their desertion was that they were deserting in verse 6. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him. Deserting, metatithemi, means to abandon one's convictions for another philosophy. So they were abandoning something that they had. Now notice how the from and the to don't match in verse 6. It says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. They're deserting God who called you by the grace of Christ for a different God. No, it's not a different God. It's a different gospel. God and his word, God and his truth can't be separated. If you desert God's word, you're deserting God. There's no difference. To abandon the gospel is to abandon God. What method did these legalists use in verse 7? It tells us, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Distort, metastrepho, is a word that means to change something to its complete opposite. And what were they doing to the gospel? They would agree that Christ died for their sins. They would agree with that. they said, you just need to get circumcised. Just adding that one little tiny thing, you need to get circumcised. What did that do to the gospel? Metastrepho, it changed it to its opposite. If you add anything to the gospel, if you take anything away from the gospel, it's not only a non-gospel, it's an anti-gospel. It's the opposite of the gospel message. Any change makes it an anti-gospel. How serious is that? That can't be very serious, right? It's a little tiny change. Verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, we have the strongest language in the entire New Testament. That's how serious it is. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that what we have preached to you, he is to go to hell. And I'm doing a literal translation. It's anathema. That means go to hell. Be cursed by God. And he even repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Literally, let them go to hell. Why is it so important? The reason is this. Only the gospel can save. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, this is the gospel by which you are saved. So only the gospel can save, and there's only one gospel. Is that important then? What could be more important? Only the gospel can save, and there's only one gospel. So do you see why Paul is being a little bit harsh here? Not being a little bit harsh, he's being very harsh. I get the idea Paul was to make your own conclusions from what he says about these guys who are preaching the false gospel. I won't say anything about it. It's very serious. So now Paul goes to, how did I get this gospel? How do I know what the gospel is? And these Judaizer guys don't. That's the next section, and that's verses 11 through 24. So now we're moving down from the first problem to the second. The Galatian problem, now we're going to talk about the revelation of the gospel. Paul's going to say, okay, you know the gospel. I just gave it to you. He gave himself for you, gave himself for our sins, is what he says exactly in verse 4. How do I have the authority to tell you that? Where did that gospel come from? Well, verse 11 and 12 says it was received directly from God. Verse 11 says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these are Paul's credentials. How did he get the gospel? He received it from Jesus Christ. So no man following him around can countermand what he said, because he has the credentials. And that's what verse 11 and 12 do. They answer the question, what are his credentials? His credentials are he got the gospel directly from God. Was not received from man. That's verse 13 through 24. And he points out three places that he didn't get the gospel. First, it wasn't received in his past. Look at verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He was on the fast track of Judaism. You don't get the gospel there. His traditions were not the gospel message. His traditions were circumcision, keep the law. So he didn't receive that from his past. He didn't receive it from the other apostles. That's verse 15 through 20. Look at verse 17, for example, where he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't even go consult with the apostles. He didn't have to. He had it straight from God. So he went out to Arabia. Now, why did he go to Arabia? The text doesn't say, but I take it he went to Arabia to reinterpret the Old Testament in light of his salvation, because he saw the Old Testament before as a Jew would see the Old Testament. But now he was saved. And he went out in the wilderness, he looked over his Old Testament, which he was very familiar with, and now he interpreted it in light of his new knowledge. That's my opinion. I can't prove that. It wasn't received from the churches. That's verse 21 through 24. Look at verse 22 where it says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So the Christian churches, they didn't even know him. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he had once tried to destroy. So they were getting rumors of this Paul guy who was a Pharisaic Jew, a very important, on the fast track Pharisaic Jew, and now he's preaching the gospel. But they didn't know him. He hadn't gone to the churches. So he didn't receive the gospel from the churches. He couldn't have, because they didn't even know him. He hadn't even gone there. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 14, try not to get the wrong idea here. Paul is not bragging here. What Paul is doing in chapter 2, verse 1 through 14, is giving evidence that his gospel was the correct gospel and that he did have the authority to teach the gospel. So now on our chart, we move down another notch to Paul's application of the gospel. And he's going to talk about his application of the gospel in two different references. First, his application of the gospel at the Jerusalem Council, or the Jerusalem Conference, whichever you want to call it. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now, the Jerusalem Conference was a meeting of early church leaders. Look at Acts 15 for a second, because that's where it talks about it. In Luke's book of Acts, where he gives the history of the Christian church, he talks about this council that was convened very early in the church, in fact, after Paul's first missionary journey, to find out if people had to become Jews to become Christians. They addressed the exact issue that Paul is addressing in the Galatian letter. So Paul talks about that in his letter to the Galatians because it proves he was right. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15 of Acts, where it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So they went up to Jerusalem to get this settled once and for all. Let's settle this issue. Do you have to become a Jew to be a Christian? Is Christianity a sect of Judaism? See, and we have trouble with that because we don't have that problem today. And we don't think of Christianity as a sect of Judaism. But they did. So we have to put ourselves in their frame of mind or we won't understand the book of Galatians. There were two views. Look at Acts 15:5. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and these were believers, and they were Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee as well. But these believing Pharisees stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And they're talking about Gentiles. What do we do to Gentiles who believe the gospel message? And this one sect said, the one view was, and that was a merit mentality view. You have to do this or you can't get saved. You have to perform this ritual or you can't get saved. Person had to become a Jew to be saved. And he had to keep the Mosaic law to stay saved. So these guys were believers, but they were off on their doctrine. Second view is Paul's view, the grace mentality view, and that is simply that salvation is by faith alone. Now, Peter's speech in 6 through 11 explained that position. Look at verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So he says, our fathers, Jews, they couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Now you're telling Gentiles they have to keep the law? So that's Peter's argument. He's the one who actually espoused the argument from the grace viewpoint, was Peter. The issue then was what? Back to Galatians 2. What was the issue? Was it circumcision? Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." The test case then was Titus. They brought Titus along for two reasons. Why did they bring Titus down to this Jerusalem council? Two reasons. He was undeniably a believer. He was Paul's partner, undeniably a Christian man. And he wasn't circumcised. He was a Greek. So they took Titus down and said, "Are you going to tell me that that Titus has to be circumcised in order to be saved? He's a believer. He's already saved. He has eternal life." And of course, the results then was that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, as we just read. So it was complete victory for Paul and for the grace mentality. Look at verse 9, and it says, Galatians 2:9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So everybody agreed at the Jerusalem Council, Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. He goes on in verse 11 through 14 of chapter 2 to talk about the time he had rebuked Peter at Antioch. And Peter had grace doctrine. We just read his speech at the Jerusalem Council. He understood grace. He knew about grace. But he exhibited a merit mentality. What happened was, Peter was at Antioch and he had been eating with the Gentiles, because there's nothing wrong now with eating with Gentiles. Before, under the Jewish system, they would never, ever eat with the Gentile. But he went over to a Gentile's house and they gave him a bacon and tomato sandwich. Now, that's not in the text, but I know that's what it was. Jews aren't supposed to eat pork, so here he is. Oh, man, this is good. So he started eating bacon and eggs with the Gentiles. And pretty soon, here come these guys down from Jerusalem. And what does Peter do? He backs away from the Gentiles, and he starts acting like a Jew again. And what did Paul do about that? He said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite." because your doctrine is right, but you're acting like a Jew again. So you're being a hypocrite. And Paul rebuked him for that. Look at verse 14. It says, "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," and Cephas is Peter. Peter is the Greek word for it. Cephas is the Aramaic. "In the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews," what he was doing before, "how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And that's what he was doing when he backed off from them. He was saying, we have to separate ourselves. So he's compelling these Gentiles to become Jews, basically, to maintain their fellowship with him. So he was a hypocrite, and Paul called him on it. So Paul uses this for an example to say, look, I have the authority to call down an apostle if he's being a hypocrite, if he's not living his Christian life according to his doctrine. So he tells the story as further proof of his authority. He's not bragging. He's not putting Peter down. It's just, I have the authority. Now in verse 15 through 21, Paul explains the gospel. Last part of the first section. Paul's explanation of the gospel in 2:15 through 21. And his explanation is very simple. Justification is by faith plus nothing. Look at verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ." And who are the we? The Jews. And Paul was a Jew on the fast track. And you know what he had to do to be saved? He had to believe the gospel, just like the Gentiles did. I mean, if anybody could have been saved by works, it would have been Paul. He was a super worker. And yet, it wasn't enough. He had to believe. It says, "so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You notice he repeats that three times. How not to get saved by works of the law. It says it three times. It's not by works of the law, not by works of the law, not by works of the law. What do you gather from that? That rule-keeping is an inadequate solution to the sin problem. So in verse 16, I take it the word "but" is not just an adversative, it's an exceptive. We call that an exceptive. What does it mean? Well, we could translate it this way. A man is not justified by works of the law, but only through faith. The Christian life in verse 20 and 21. How do you live the Christian life then? Well, the starting point is I have been crucified with Christ in chapter 2, verse 20. The center of our Christian life, Christ lives in me. That's called the doctrine of union. Christ lives in me. The arena of our Christian life, or the sphere in which it operates, is in the flesh. That means during our lifetime here. That's where the battle is. When we go to be present with the Lord, that battle will be over. So this is the arena in the flesh. The method, by faith in the Son of God, just like you got saved. How do you get saved? By believing what God said about His Son. How do you live the Christian life? By believing what God says. The motivation, who loved himself and delivered himself up for me. That's the motivation of the Christian life. Not, I can get a blessing if I do this or if I do that. It's because he's already done this. I want to be an obedient son. Therefore, that's my motivation to live the Christian life. Because I want to be an obedient son. Not so I can, you know, squeeze a little more blessing out of God. Not so I can send off $10 to somebody and get $100 in return. That's a business deal. That's not faith. What's the operating principle? The grace of God. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can obtain righteousness, if you can obtain blessing by keeping rules, then why did Christ have to die on the cross? Doesn't make sense. And that's what Paul is saying. Now we move over to the next section now. In chapter 3, we talk about law keeping never justifies. Now in chapter 3, the second major section of Galatians, the topic is justification by faith. And the first subsection of that is law keeping never justifies. And Paul has just said that three times in a row. Law keeping won't justify in verse 16, chapter 2. Now he's going to go on to explain it even further. And he's going to argue from the specific to the general. He'll give two specific examples, and then he'll state a principle based on that. So he's arguing from the specific to the general. And the first specific is the Galatians themselves. They weren't saved or justified by law-keeping. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, and this is a rhetorical question. Obviously, they should know the answer. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, of course, we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. That's his argument. That argument will be that the Christian life is lived exactly the same way. How'd you get saved? By hearing with faith. How do you live the Christian life? By hearing with faith. Same way. God doesn't say, okay, now you're saved, now you have to keep rules. That's not how God works. God works on a grace system. He wants us to be obedient sons. He doesn't want us to be slaves that will just do what he says, because if we don't, he'll squish us like a bug. That's not God. You know how many people think of God like that? As the big thumb? So He first appeals to the Galatians, and here he's being very harsh again. In verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, and that literal translation would be, you know minds. So Paul doesn't have much patience with people who won't learn their doctrine, because they knew it, but they just didn't hang on to it. They didn't learn it. Now he goes to another example, and that example is Abraham, and that would be the ultimate example for the Jews. Well, of course, Abraham was justified by works, wasn't he? Well, there's a problem with that. If you look at Genesis 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15:6 says, and this is talking about Abram. His name was Abram back then, before God changed it to Abraham. In verse 6, what is Abraham's action? Then he believed in the Lord. Abraham's action was he believed God. What's God's response? And he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham wasn't saved by doing works. He was saved by believing God. So those are the two specifics that Paul uses back in Galatians. We can go back to Galatians now. The two specifics, the first one was the Galatians themselves, now Abraham, and he makes a conclusion based on those two specifics, and that is, no one is justified by law-keeping. That's verse 10 through 14. The law brings condemnation, not blessing. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everything who does, or cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what does the law bring? Is it blessing? No, it's a curse. The law brings a curse, condemnation, because nobody can keep the entire law. Therefore, no one is justified by keeping rules before God. Just not the way it works. Verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So no one is justified by law keeping. Therefore, how do we get standing with God? The only way is through the work of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get standing with God. And that's verse 13 and 14, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the only way to get standing with God is by something that's already done. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, how do you get that standing? Just believe that. Believe what God says. That's all he wants. That's all God wants of us, is to believe. He wants us to be obedient because we believe him. Because we believe it's the best thing for us to do. Okay, that's it for this hour. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.